The first reading is taken from the Gospel according to St Matthew. It can be found on page 24, towards the back of the Bibles. And it's chapter 22, verses 41 to 45. And it's where Jesus actually refers himself to the Psalms. That's Matthew 22. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them this question. Who do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David, by the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David thus calls him Lord, how can he be his son? This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The second reading is Psalm 110. Psalms are about halfway through the Bible, so if you open it in the middle, you'll be approximately in the right place. Page 573 will get you to exactly the right place. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends out from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your foes. Your people will offer themselves willingly on the day you lead your forces on the holy mountain. From the womb of the morning, like dew, your youth will come to you. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter heads over the wide earth. He will drink from the stream by the path. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is the word of the Lord.
Cool. Well, do keep that psalm open. Just pop this out of the way. And let's just pray before we begin as well. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to us today through it. Amen. Well, kind of before we begin, I've got a bit of a confession. Normally when the sermon kind of series comes out, you have a look through. I have a scan through to see what I've got. And I saw, you know, there was this one coming up. And then I looked and I saw that it said we were doing a series on the Psalms. And I have to admit, my heart sunk because I don't know whether it's a terrible thing to say, but I've never really liked the Psalms. I know loads of Christians who love the Psalms, but I've just never really got on with them. And I'm not a big fan of poetry. I find it a complete turn off. I wouldn't want to read it if I didn't have to. And I once heard someone, he was talking about Christians whose Bible reading, their own quiet times, never quite got off the ground. And he described them as people who just float around in the Psalms. And so in my mind, the Psalms are these frothy bits that the not serious people read, while the rest of us get on with Romans and Hebrews and Galatians, all the good meaty stuff. But I've been pleasantly surprised, you'll be pleased to hear, as I've gone through this. But as we kind of look at this psalm, does anyone know, first of all, what's notable about Psalm 110? Anyone know kind of what title it holds? No? Well, Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And actually, verse 1 is the most quoted verse in the whole of the New Testament. So if you've heard that and you think it sounds familiar, it's probably because you've heard it throughout the New Testament as you've read through. I wonder if any of you ever played the game Guess Who? Do you remember the game Guess Who, where you've got all the little things? If you've not played Guess Who, it's a bit up on the screen there. You've kind of got an opponent. You've got all these faces on these tiles in front of you, and you've got a card, and your opponent's got a card, and you've got to guess who's on their card. And so you will ask a question like, oh, you know, does the person have blue eyes? And they might say no. And so you'd flick down all the ones with blue eyes. And the idea is you try and work out who the person is. And basically, this psalm is a bit like, at least initially, trying to play a biblical game of guess who. And you need to kind of work out who this psalm is talking about in order to really work out and get much from the passage. Because who is it talking about? You know, verse 1, it says, doesn't it, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And, you know, the English language kind of lets us down a little bit here. The word Lord and Lord, we just say Lord. It's the same, isn't it? But, of course, in the original, those are two different words. Lord, anytime you see Lord written in capital letters in the Old Testament, it's the word Yahweh. It's God. But the other Lord, the second Lord you can see there, you see it's not in capitals, is someone else. It's a different figure. And the question is, who is this Lord there? There won't be any prizes for working it out, because we're doing a series called Jesus in the Psalms. But some people might have initially said, well, you know, this could be David. You know, this psalm is written by him. Maybe he's talking in third person, a bit like, you know, Donald Trump does, you know, that kind of strange thing that he does where he talks about himself like that, because he's a strange man. But if you flick forward to that passage we read, Matthew 22, I'm really pleased we looked at that, because it ties in brilliantly. It's almost like someone's thought about this. Matthew 22, just have a scan over it, because you've already heard it, verses 41 to 46. From those verses there, who wrote the psalm? We know it's definitely David. We can know that, can't we? Because that's what Jesus says. But who do the Pharisees and Jesus say that this psalm is about? Yeah, the Messiah. Yeah, that's clearly what they think. You know, you've got verse 42. What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David, by the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So clearly these guys, you know, it was established that it was written by David and that it was about the Messiah. And Peter says the same thing in Acts chapter 2 when he's filled with the Spirit. We get that as well. So this Lord, it isn't David. It's someone that David calls Lord. And David is, you know, if you don't know much about David, he's the greatest king, basically, Israel ever saw. The time of his reign is generally known as Israel's golden era. He himself is described as a man after God's own heart. But here he is talking about someone who he calls Lord, someone who's greater than him. So this Lord is, he must be the great king of Israel. And obviously, as we see, it's the Messiah. And actually, when we understand that, it helps us understand the structure of the psalm a little bit. So in verse 1, we've got Yahweh talking to the Messiah. And then in verses 2 and 3, the writer, David, is addressing the Messiah. In verse 4, we get back to Yahweh talking to the Messiah again. And then in verses 5 to 7, David is talking to Yahweh about the Messiah. So it's a little bit complicated, but it helps you work out what's going on. And we learn a lot of stuff about the Messiah in this passage. So verse 1, we're told, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So we see that the Messiah is going to be in a position of honor. He's someone who is ruling with God. This idea of a footstool, it actually comes from a kind of Near Eastern tradition of victors placing their foot on the neck of someone they conquered. So that picture you can see up there is a close-up of a relief of the Assyrian king, King Tiglath-Pileser III. I'm sure we've all heard of him. And he's there putting his foot on the conquered foe. You could go and see that in the British Museum if you wanted, or Google it. But what we're being told about the Messiah is that God is going to bring all enemies under his authority. He will have absolute control. And then we begin to see that the Jewish Messiah, as this figure is, isn't limited simply to the people of Israel. So if you look at verse 2, it says, the Lord sends out from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your foes. So We've got David here talking to the Messiah. And the scepter represents the Messiah's kingship, the scepter of a king. Zion basically is another word for Jerusalem, and Jerusalem itself, the kingship of Jerusalem, basically represented kind of the whole of Israel. But actually, we're being told that this kingship is going to extend out beyond just Zion and Israel. It's going to go beyond that, out of the people of God, out beyond the Jews, so that this king will rule in the midst of his foes, amongst the Gentiles. Even though they might oppose the Messiah's kingdom, he's going to be reigning amongst them. And verse 3, as I picked up a commentary for this, it said, this verse is the most difficult verse in the whole of the Psalms, which is the kind of joyous thing you love to read when preparing a sermon. But you'll notice that it moves into the future tense. It says, doesn't it, your people will offer themselves willingly on the day you lead your forces on the holy mountains. From the womb of the morning, like dew, your youth will come to you. And so what we're being told is that as this kingdom kind of extends outwards through the Gentiles, there's going to be a battle. You know, we've got that military imagery, haven't we? On the day you lead your forces, there are troops there. And these are troops who are part of this Messiah's army. And they're not conscripted, kind of against their will, but actually they're willing volunteers. They willingly offer themselves to follow the Messiah into battle because they're his people. That's what it says at the beginning of verse 3. Your people, you know, they've been chosen from before creation. We've got this kind of strange phrase, haven't we? They will lead your forces on the holy mountains. The footnote says, in holy splendor. If it really, I mean, it's hard to know quite which one's which. It's a difficult verse. If it's holy mountains, I've literally got no idea what it's talking about. If it's holy splendor, I think it's talking about a kind of uniform. The idea of a troops being marched out, and what are they in? They're in holy splendor. That's their uniform, a uniform of holiness. That's what the Messiah's troops wear. But it's really the second half of the verse, which is the really kind of difficult part to understand. No one really has any real grasp on what it's talking about. Lots of different ideas. From the womb of the morning, like dew, your youth will come to you. Some versions, you know, seem to think this is talking about the Messiah. Others seem to think it's talking about the troops. It's hard to say. But I think that the dew is really just kind of saying that these troops are going to be numerous. There's going to be lots of them. And this reference to their youth coming to you, it might be an image of revival, of strength, renewal, but it might be an image of a continual stream of people joining this force of troops, just like the kind of youth of the people of Israel joining the army, you know, more and more join as time goes on. Very difficult, though, to really know what that's talking about. But then we get this, again, slightly obscure verse with an obscure character mentioned in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, I don't know where you've heard of Melchizedek. Again, like I say, an obscure character. But what we're going to do is you're going to do your own bit of research on Melchizedek. So I'm going to kind of split you down the middle roughly. You can kind of decide which way you're going if you're in the middle. And let's say this side, I'd like you to read Genesis 14 verses 17 to 20. And this side, you can look up Hebrews 7, 1 to 10. And just have a scan through with the people around you. And I think, what do you learn about this figure, Melchizedek, in these verses? That's all I want you to do. So have a chat with the people around you as you look through. Anything you can pull out about Melchizedek. I'll give you a few minutes. Okay, let's. I know there's lots of stuff in there, and you could probably, mine lots more from it. But let's just have a few people chatting out what you found. This is literally say what you see.
He's a king.
He's a king. High priest.
Huh?
He blessed Abraham. Yep. Without father and without mother. Yeah.
King of righteousness.
King of peace.
Resembling
the Son of God. Yeah. Any other bits?
Remains a priest forever.
Yeah. Yeah, there's loads of stuff. I mean, there's loads of stuff in there about this this figure Melchizedek. You know, he's called the King of Salem, which is Jerusalem. He gives bread and wine and blessing to Abraham. Abraham gives tithes to him. He said he's a priest. He's the King of righteousness, King of peace. He's got no beginning, no end, without father, without mother, resembles the Son of God. He's superior to Abraham because he blesses him, and it always the superior blesses the inferior. And he's a priest with a priesthood that's greater than the Levitical priests. We're being told, aren't we, what God says to the Messiah, you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Messiah will be like this Melchizedek. Not only will he be a king, but he will be a priest as well. And he will have a priesthood that will be greater than that of the Old Testament priests of Levi. And his priesthood, his sacrifice, will far surpass the sacrificial system that the Levitical priests had. I'll leave you to make your own mind up about who Melchizedek is. Lots of people have different ideas, but it's an interesting one to think about. But in those last few verses, it's David talking to Yahweh about the Messiah, because David says, the Lord is at your right hand. He's talking to Yahweh about this Messiah figure. And again, this is where English slightly falls down a little bit. Because again, the word Lord here is the word Adonai, which is only ever used in the Old Testament for deity. And so, whilst drawing a distinction between Yahweh and this Messiah figure, we're still being told by David that the Messiah is divine. He is still God. And that's something you could easily just miss by reading it through in the English. Not that I read it through in the Hebrew, obviously, but someone else did for me. But we're told, aren't we, that the Messiah will bring a day of judgment, a day of wrath, across the whole earth. It will come on all. It's quite shocking imagery, isn't it? Shattering kings, filling nations with corpses, shattering heads. It's strong imagery, isn't it? And verse 7, again, it's just a kind of poetic image, isn't it, of triumph and victory for the Messiah at the end of all of this. And I'm guessing that the readers at David's time knew that this was about the Messiah. It was certainly established by the time Jesus was around, and the Pharisees knew about it. And they, of course, they were waiting for the Messiah. But you and I, we see the reality, because we recognize Jesus as the embodiment of this psalm. Actually, things fall far more clearly into place for us. And we see, don't we, that Jesus is the victorious king and priest. That's who the Messiah is. That's who Jesus is. He is the victorious king and priest. He is the one who is rightful ruler, and he's the one who makes perfect sacrifice. And it seems pretty clear from this psalm as well, doesn't it, that at the end of the day, Jesus wins. You know, the psalm begins and ends with victory, doesn't it? Sit at my right hand in verse 1 until I make your enemies a footstool. And then in verse 7, he will lift up his head. These are both images of victory, kind of bookended by those. So the question is, if Jesus wins, which side are you going to be on when Jesus wins? Because it seems from this psalm, doesn't it, that there's going to be a time when Jesus' enemies will be allowed to go about their own business. You know, in verse 2, he's going to rule in the midst of his foes. You know, Jesus' troops, those troops in verse 3, maybe the church, those willing gospel workers, we're going to be part of a spiritual battle against these enemies, a battle not against flesh and blood, but against Satan and his power in people's lives, a battle that's not fought with human weaponry, but by speaking and proclaiming the gospel. You know, this is us now, isn't it? I read a description that said the church is a lily amongst thorns, and we are sheep in the midst of wolves. And, you know, that's true, isn't it? And in the midst of that battle, as willing volunteers, we speak the gospel, and, you know, by God's mercy, some of those enemies will be saved. But it seems from the psalm as well, doesn't it, that there's going to come a point when that time will end. A day will come when it won't be the case that enemies are allowed to just carry on. There will be a day of wrath. It's in verse 5, isn't it? A day of judgment, of heaping up the dead. Now, Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9 says, "See, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the earth a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it." You know, that's what the day of wrath is. That's what the day of the Lord is. You know, it's judgment day. It's when Jesus comes back and judges everyone. And as it says, he will destroy sinners from the earth. You know, Jesus is the victorious king and priest. You know, which side are you going to be on when this final blow comes? Because there's no fence. You can't sit on the fence because there isn't one. You know, Jesus says, if you're not for me, then you're against me. There are those who are troops of Jesus, and there are those who are enemies of Jesus. In this war, there are no civilians. There will be no civilian casualties and no collateral damage at the end of the day, because everyone is a participant. Everyone is a participant in this war. Martin Luther said, "We are beasts, either ridden by the devil or God." And when that day of wrath comes, all of Jesus' enemies will be crushed. But it doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to fall under God's wrath. Jesus talks, doesn't he, in the New Testament of taking this cup. You know, in Mark 10, he says to his disciples, "Can you drink the cup that I will drink?" In Gethsemane, he pleads with the Father, "You know, if there's another way that this cup can be taken from me, please do." And the cup is an Old Testament image of God's wrath. But on the cross, Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath. And he takes the punishment we deserve. So when that day of wrath finally comes, actually his wrath won't fall on us. We won't be crushed. We won't be made a footstool. Actually, we'll be victors. We'll be conquerors with Christ. Now, Revelation 3:21 says, "To the one who conquers," this is Jesus speaking, "to the one who conquers, I will give a place with me on my throne, just as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." You know, Jesus is ruling with the Father, and he invites us to come and share in his rule. So whose side are you on? Because I sometimes get the feeling that there are some people here who aren't yet on the winning side. And maybe you think you're on the fence, but there isn't a fence. And there are some, maybe you've been hanging around church for a long time and Christian stuff for a while, and maybe you think that's a good thing. That's got to count for something. You think, "I'm not against Jesus, but I don't know if I'm for him." But actually, that's not reality. That position doesn't exist, because there's no middle ground. If that's you, then you are on the wrong side of the war. Jesus is the victorious king and priest. And when he returns, every knee is going to bow before Jesus, willingly or unwillingly. So which side will you be on? Will you be a conquered enemy, or will you be a conqueror on the throne with Jesus? Let's pray.